bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you so much for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he came down to this earth to take on human flesh and to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your omnipotence and your great design and creation. And Father, as we study the book of Job, help us to have a greater appreciation of who you are, your omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, justice, holiness, righteousness, mercy, love, veracity, faithfulness. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. I had a good visit with both parents. And the only thing I brought back from Ohio, other than my luggage, is a cold. So bear with me. Listen close. But I'm like the leper in the Old Testament, unclean. So don't take your chances. I don't think I'm contagious at this point. But listen close. Now, we left off last time when we were together in Job 26. So let's take a look at Job 26, verse 6. Job 26, verse 6. And I think the main thrust of this section is God's creation. We will see this is probably one of the greater chapters dealing with God as creator in the Old Testament. And we have certainly some scientific facts in this section that are pretty advanced and amazing, proving the Bible is God's inerrant word, especially this verse in verse 6, or verse 7. But here, Job is arguing that creation is only a minor work of God. Really, he summarizes his thought in verse 14. When we look down at verse 14, he says, after listing the various aspects of God's creation, he says, indeed, these are merely edges of his ways. These are merely glimpses of his understanding and his power. And therefore, I think the conclusion is Job's friends thought they had all the answers. And he's saying that God is much more wiser than we are. And therefore, they need to be slow to judge Job and his situation. And so he uses the creation to show and demonstrate God's omnipotence and his omniscience, his understanding. And so we have a great section here about nothing is hidden from God's knowledge, even Sheol. Sheol would be the place where, in the Old Testament, the dead would go. There was two compartments in Sheol, as we learned in the New Testament. The counterpart is the Greek word Hades. And we see in Luke 16 that we have an example of Lazarus and the rich man that died and went to Sheol. And there's a great gulf between them. One was in fire and torment, the other was in comfort. So there's a comfort section of Sheol and there's a torment section of Sheol. But we would call that whole area the realm of the dead. The realm of the dead. And even the realm of the dead is exposed before God. God's aware of that, even though we cannot see that realm here on our side of the living. And neither should we intend to do that either. The Bible warns us about consulting the dead. We have clear warnings in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, against consulting or trying to contact those who have died. We're forbidden to do so. But God knows those. God knows those individuals who have died, whether saved or lost. And so he's saying here that even Sheol, the realm of the dead, is exposed before God. God's aware of those who have died and are in that area, in that realm. And he says here that destruction has no covering. Now, the word destruction is the Hebrew word Abaddon, or the abyss. The New Testament Greek would be the abyss. This is probably the place in Hades where angels and fallen demons are confined. Now, keep in mind, not all fallen angels are confined in the abyss. We have another category of angels that sinned during Noah's flood. They're confined in a maximum security prison called Tartarus. And then we have demons that are loose. as far as that's concerned, that did not follow the rebellion in Genesis chapter 6. So several different categories of fallen angels. Ryrie has a great chart on this in his Basic Theology, one chapter on angels, breaks down the various categories of angels. But keep in mind here, he's probably referring to the angels that are in this place of temporal confinement. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, we see an example in the tribulation period of the abyss. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then those out of the smoke came locusts, not physical locusts. These are demonic in nature. To them was given power as the scorpions on the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their forehead. They were given authority to kill that not they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them 5 months. And so these demon-like creatures will torment the unsaved during the tribulation. Of course, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be there. We will be in heaven at this point. So here's an example of the appearance of demons arising out of that section of Hades called the abyss. So even the area of destruction or the abyss has no covering. Even he's aware of the demons that are confined there, and certainly God has authority over all angels, demons, mankind. A couple other passages along with this verse, Psalm 139 verse 8. Psalm 139 verse 8. Here the psalmist says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. Certainly we know that to be true. God resides in heaven. But he says, if I make my bed in hell. Now, that's the translation in the King James. Now, New King James follows the King James translation, but the word is Sheol. Certainly the psalmist wasn't saying that I'm going to hell or I'm unsaved, as we depict hell. He's saying the realm of the dead. If I die, even after death, you are there. You are there. So in the realm of Sheol, before the New Testament era, when paradise was in the third heaven, we have a Sheol in the heart of the earth. And therefore, as Old Testament saints died, the Lord was with them in Sheol. Now, you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Paul later on described paradise as the third heaven. And therefore, we have a transfer of saved people from Sheol to the third heaven, paradise. But the point is that God is even in the area of the dead, the realm of the dead. He is there. You can't get away from God, who is omniscient and omnipresent. He's everywhere. In Hebrews 4:13, the Bible says there's no creature hidden from his sight. This is a good summary verse of what Job is saying here. There is no creature or created being that is hidden from God. He's aware of it all. He's aware of those who are living. He's aware of those who have died, angels, mankind. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open, meaning they're exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account one day to God. And so everything is open and revealed in his sight. Now, going back to Job, we see verse 7. We have a great verse dealing with science. He stretches out the north over empty space. And so I'm describing what we call outer space or the second heaven. And he says here that he stretches it out. Now, we have several hints in the Old Testament of God expanding the second heavens. When he created the earth, created the stars, he expanded and stretched them out. And that's why we have in our modern science the appearance of great distances. See, to us, we know that light travels at 186,000 miles a second. How fast is that? Snap your finger, and the light will travel around the earth 7.5 times, I believe, if my math is, remember my old science class, seven, imagine light going around the earth 7.5 times. Snap your finger. That's the speed of light. Incredible distances. And we have vast distances in the solar system, but keep in mind, God expanded out the creation. He expanded, He stretched it out. So it doesn't necessarily mean that those stars that are millions of light years away are millions of years old. That's not a necessary conclusion, since God gave the appearance of time and stretched out the universe. And so we have a great expanse, and we call that the second heaven. God created it, He stretched it out. Now the north area could either be the throne of God, or literally north as the polar axis points to space. But some people say that the north even to the reaches of God's throne. And so this verse, I'm going to read you a couple of comments from Henry Morris. I like a lot of his stuff. Ken Ham is also good in creation science. Therefore, I think this is the Defender Study Bible from Henry Morris. I'm going to read this quote here. Well, before we do that, there's one other thing I want to say. Remember, you look at here, he hangs the earth on nothing. Back in Job's day, there were those who thought that maybe the earth was on poles, and therefore that's how the earth was held together. But certainly this was advanced scientific thought. Many ancient people thought that the earth was on poles. Even Job mentions these poles elsewhere, but of course he's referring to something different than what him and his day was referring to. Job's words here are correct. Science have proved that the empty space surrounds the world. God balances the world on nothing. We would call this the forces of gravitation. He hangs the earth on nothing. It's suspended in space. But here, the first section, he stretches out the north over empty space. The word for empty space is a Hebrew word, tahu. It is the same word translated without form in Genesis 1:2. Remember, the earth was without form. And therefore, referring to the formless condition of the original matter of the earth, the dust of the earth, when God first called into existence the space-time-mass universe. And Genesis 1:1. Thus, Job was saying that the north spinning axis of the earth extended infinitely beyond the boundaries of the earth's surface, pointing to the polar star and orientating both the geography of the earth and the corresponding starscape of the stellar heavens. Time is marked out by the position of the earth in relationship to the sun and the tilt of the earth's axis, causing our four seasons. And that's why God created the earth the way He did, with a tilt that will cause the earth to have different seasons. And the empty space here is not really empty, of course, being occupied by interstellar dust and a variety of particles and radiations. It is, however, without form, just as the primal earth had been before the Spirit of God moved over it, giving it form by activating the energy of gravitation and energizing it with God's own light. Furthermore, the earth was not resting on the shoulders of Atlas or on the back of a cosmic elephant. God hangs the earth upon nothing. Suspended in the formless void of space without support, the earth is rigidly maintained in its orbit by a mysterious force we call gravity, but which could just as rationally be called nothing, or perhaps the will of God. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ heres or holds together the universe by the power of the spoken word. We see that in Colossians 1:17. Look at that. The universe is held together by the spoken word. You remember the word of God, let there be light. And by the commands of God, the material universe came into being. And the New Testament confirms that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, created all things. All three members of the Godhead were involved in creation, the Father, Son, and Spirit of God. And He is before all things, Jesus Christ. He existed before the material creation. And in Him, all things consist. That word consist means holds together. And we know there are certain minute forces in holding the atoms together. There are different nuclear forces that hold the atoms together and causes them to not fly apart. And then the Lord Jesus Christ created those natural laws, what we call natural laws of physics. And he, by the spoken word, sustains the entire universe. Now, what happens when the word of God is reversed? We have a great bang. You know, the earth will end with a big bang. Some people think that the universe began with a big bang, but actually the earth will end with a big bang and a loud noise and be destroyed with fervent heat. In the book of 2 Peter, all the earth's elements will melt with an intense heat. And this is literally Jesus Christ reversing, I think, the sustaining powers of the universe, just like we have an atomic bomb when atoms... When those forces are torn apart, we have a big explosion and atomic energy. And so we have those forces that are sustaining the universe by the spoken word will be reversed when God destroys this planet. Keep in mind, men will not destroy this planet. God will, and he will do it on his timetable. And that will only be until after 1,007 years later, after the earth's history has run its course, and then he will create a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. So we have some amazing science here in the book of Job. And the earth is suspended upon nothing. It sits out there in space by the force of God. Now look at verse 8. Let's go back to Job. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. It's amazing to see how much water a cloud holds. You see the light fluffy. We flew through clouds. And we were above cloud, looking down below the clouds here just a few days ago. And it's amazing, though, to think about all the water that can come and is held up by those little light fluffy clouds. And there's forces at work, certainly, that are suspending those droplets in the air that were created by God. It said, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Clouds are still there after the rain. They're still floating away. It is amazing that those light, fluffy clouds hold so much water. Morris says in his Defender Study Bible, only until recent centuries has the balancing of the clouds, look at Job 37:16. Job speaks of, do you know how the clouds are balanced? He speaks of that principle, balancing of the clouds. He says, only until recent century has this balancing of the clouds been explained. It refers to strong updrafts of air providing the force necessary to keep the water droplets in the clouds from falling to the earth. And isn't that amazing, those updrafts of air? Now, especially in a thunderstorm, what happens with those updrafts of air is as they get higher and higher, those water droplets freeze, they fall, and then the air blows them back up again. That's how hail is created. And hail grows and grows and grows until it's so heavy that those updrafts cannot sustain it, and they fall to the earth in hail. And so we have some powerful forces pushing the hailstones up higher and higher into the colder part of the atmosphere. They freeze, they fall, refreeze, and that's why you can ever see a hailstone, you can see rings. You know, several cycles of updrafts that sustain those hailstones. In the tribulation period, there'll be 100-pound hailstones, and some scientists calculate the updraft winds of over 1,000 miles an hour. And you say that's not scientifically possible, but with God, all things are possible. And I think there's some miraculous things that will occur in the tribulation period that will sustain those updraft winds until they get large enough to where they're 100 pounds in weight. The Bible calls it a talent. A talent, Roman talent, was about 100 pounds in weight. And certainly, you know, the largest hailstone found, I think, it used to be in Coffeyville, Kansas. Here was a hailstone found probably about this size, larger than a grapefruit. But I think there's a new record set a few years ago, just an inch or two larger than that. But even at that point, those are only a few pounds, maybe 2 pounds, 3 pounds at the most. the largest that ever has fallen to the earth. But of course, the things that occur in tribulation, there'll be great upheaval in the atmosphere, and there'll be forces at work that will sustain 100-pound hailstones. But that's another subject. All right, but let's take a look at here that verse 9, Job continues his science discourse. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his clouds over it. Now, this passage is a little bit difficult to translate. We have a majority text translation here, and some translates it, this passage here. The majority text is close to the form of throne, but some translate it moon. There's a similar word in Hebrew. And that's why in some translations you have this passage that's translated, he obscures the face of the full moon, because it's similar in Hebrew, and spreads his clouds over it. But even if you take the throne of God, that he covers his throne, and he's referring to the throne of God, certainly God's throne is surrounded by his glory. Even Ezekiel saw the glory of God surrounding the throne. It's shrouded in clouds, but yet here God is still a ruler over all. Now, if you do take it as a moon, he obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his clouds over it. God even blocks out the clouds of the brightness of the moon from time to time. Either statement would be true. So he's describing God's greatness, certainly. Now, let's take a look at verse 10. He draws a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Now, we have a boundary edge for the waters here, and then we have a boundary edge for the light. Notice we have boundary edge for the water, first phrase. He draws a circular horizon on the face of the waters. And then we have the boundary of light and darkness. If you've ever been out to sea, you can see the horizon, the boundary between the sky and the waters. And of course, there is a circular horizon. And that's why ships tend to disappear as far as our sight is concerned, because the curve of the earth, the curvature of the earth. You have a ship that goes out so far and then all of a sudden it disappears. Now, if the earth was flat, supposedly, you could see that ship, you know, if you had a great telescope, for infinitely as far as that's concerned. But because the earth is curved, curvature of the earth, you know, we have that circular horizon, that ship seems to disappear. And so we have that boundary that God established. This could refer to the separation of the waters from above and the waters of below. We have a circular horizon in the face of the waters. And I think it also hints at the circular nature of the earth. The earth is not only suspended in space, but it is a circle. And here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, for instance, God set this boundary for waters. He may be referring to also the seas that could not overtake land. He said there, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters waters from the waters, meaning the waters from above versus the waters from beneath. Here's the air separating the two. And then we have God made a firmament in the land and divide the waters which are under the firmament, which the waters were above the firmament. He called the firmament heaven. And then the verse 9, he says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered to one in place, and let the dry land appear. There's a boundary there that God established between the land and the sea. That's referred to here in the second part. Now, certainly mentioning the circular nature of the earth, this would be a challenge to those who say that, well, the Bible just teaches that the earth is flat. And you say, well, where do you get that? And they try to point to a couple passages in Isaiah 11:12, for instance. Look at Isaiah 11:12. And we will see here that, I have it written down here. Let's type it in here. He He set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You say, well, see, you know, Isaiah was saying that the earth has corners. Well, this is just another way of saying that the wind blows in four directions. We do have four directions, right? On a compass, we have north, south, east, and west. So that's what he means, of four directions. He wasn't saying that the earth is square or flat. That's not implied at all in the text. Many times the four corners of the earth means the four directions where the winds come from. They come from the north, south, east, and west. And then we have a passage in Revelation 7:1. Future tribulation again. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Now see again, related to what? The winds. See, four directions, north, south, east, and west. And literally, if you take a globe, you could have someone stand on the North Pole, South Pole, and then on the other side of the circle, draw a circle. And I did this. You draw a circle and draw a square with a circle. Draw a circle and then draw a square with a circle. What do you have? Four points, don't you? You have four points on the circle. And that marks your north, south, east, and west boundaries. See? So here we have the direction related to the winds. And so the context determines meaning. He's not saying that the earth is flat. Some people misinterpret that. And so the directions of the winds are referred to. You can also reference Job 23:8-9. Now, we do have another clear passage about the circular nature of the earth in Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the what of the earth? The flat earth? The circle of the earth. Circle of the earth. God resides above the earth. And that's another way of saying that God is in control of the earth. And all its occupants, the inhabitants, are like grasshoppers in God's sight. You know, even high in a plane, you see little, you can't even see people from that, you know, where I was flying. That it's just little tiny buildings and you can see crops. And I took a few pictures. I even took a picture. We flew up over the Hi-Fi. If you want to see that picture, I have it after class. You know, it was pretty neat flying into Dallas. The Hi-Fi area, you know, I said this. And we flew, I think, over the Red River. So I have a picture of, you know, the Red River. And so it's pretty neat. But from God's perspective here, certainly the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Notice here, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Here's another passage, by the way, of God expanding the second heavens, stretching them out like a curtain, you know, a tent. You stretch out a tent. You pitch a tent, you stretch out the material. And God's stretching out the heavens. And notice here, he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes of the earth to nothing. And so this is God's sovereignty, certainly, in here in this great section in Isaiah. So we have a couple passages speaking of the earth as round. The earth is a circle. This is advanced scientific knowledge. Not until the days of the Greeks, there was an experiment done by a particular Greek. His name begins with E. I can't think of his name. Some of you might know who this guy is. But he did an experiment. He went to one town. He saw when the light hit a well at noontime. And then at the same time, he went to another, I don't know if it was next year or whatever, he went to another area further away and saw the angle, and therefore through trigonometry figured out that the earth must be round. He figured out the distance there between the two because of trigonometry. And then he said the earth is round. See, we think that it was only until Columbus sailed that people knew that the earth was round, right? 1492. Now the Greeks knew that. The Greeks knew that. But this is way before the Greeks. See? This information was in the Bible way before the Greeks discovered that. So, again, the Bible is proven right, and it is scientifically accurate. Now, let's take a look at here, verse 10 again. He draws a circular horizon on the face of the waters. It's a boundary of light and darkness. There is a boundary between light and darkness, and that occurs when the earth rotates. You know? And it's interesting, if you look at a satellite photo of the earth, you can see that. Sometimes you can see that NASA satellite, you have that boundary line between light and darkness. And as the earth rotates, it faces the sun, and then it turns away from the sun, and you have darkness on the back side of the earth, and on the other side of the earth, you had light. So there is a boundary line between light and darkness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Genesis 1, 4 and 5. God saw the light that it was good. He divided the light from the darkness. God made a separation. He called the light what? Day. And the darkness he called night. Now, are these literal 24-hour days? But think about this. The light is day, the darkness is night. Now, how could that be? That occurs when the earth rotates, right? You have day and night because of the rotation of the earth. One earth turn is 24 hours, close to 24 hours. All right. We correct our clocks because it's not exactly 24 hours. And so we have to correct that. And there's also the wobble effect of the earth that affects our time. But we have here the turn of the earth. God separated light and darkness. And therefore, this is 24 hours because that's referring to the turn of the earth. And then he says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, if that was millions of years, that's a funny way to describe it. The evening and morning were the first day. And also you have the numerical adjective, by the way. Now, day, the word day itself can refer to a long period of time, like the day of the Lord. Some people try to point to the word day, saying, well, that word day, yom, can refer to a long period of time. Well, true by itself. Majority usage, though, when you have the numerical adjective, always refers to a literal day. First day, day one. First, second day, day two. Third day. When we say numerical adjective, we mean the word first. And then we have the word second day, third day. That's calendar. That's marking off time. So this is 24-hour days, and God created the universe in literally six 24-hour days. Not billions and millions of years. The earth is not billions of years old. Now, here, let's go back here to our passage in Job, verse 11. Let's take a look at verse 11. The pillars of the heavens tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. Now, he's using poetic language here, referring to the mountains. The mountains. The mountains tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. Keep in mind, later on, Mount Sinai would tremble when God did what? Spoke. God spoke at Mount Sinai, and the Mount Sinai was shaking. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. The earth was shaking and quaking. And because of the spoken word of God, showing his authority even over mountains. And I was watching yesterday there was a documentary on Mount Everest, and there was an earthquake in Nepal. And there were people actually who were attempting to climb Mount Everest, and they were caught in this earthquake. Imagine being on Mount Everest in an earthquake. It's bad enough trying to climb Mount Everest, but in an earthquake. But most of them were at base camp, and there was a great avalanche that wiped out a lot of the tents on base camp that was caused by this earthquake. And pretty fascinating documentary. But, you know, the mountains do shake. And that's why do we have mountains? We have fault lines, right? We have fault lines that clash. So you have the earth made of different fault lines or plates. They come together. They rub against each other. And you have an earthquake. And then those very fault lines pushes, caught when they come together, those plates push mountains. That's why they rise up. And so you have that force. Those two fault lines come together, and then we have that, and then they push up, and therefore you have mountains that grow in height because of those fault lines. So This certainly is created by God. God set these things into place, and therefore why you have earthquakes in those areas there. Let's take a look here at verse 12 then. He stirs up the sea with his power. Look at that. He stirs up the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. God causes storms to arise and to subside. Think about that. He is in control of the weather. He causes storms to arise and subside. We also have to realize, though, part of the curse, sometimes we have the negative effects of storms because of the curse. You know, the earth is still under a curse, and that's why you have, you know, all these things that are disasters, tornadoes, tsunamis, and all those things we call natural disasters. But God permits those things, but he's still in charge. Now, Mark chapter 4, verse 36. Mark 4:36. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats with him. Remember when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee? What happened during that time? Well, there was a great windstorm that arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so it was already filling up. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Imagine, sleep in the storm, relax, resting in faith, you know. They awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, think about that. Well, if the disciples perish, who else perishes? Son of God, right? I don't think you have to worry when the Son of God's right there. He said, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, there's a possibility that this storm was perpetuated by demonic forces. I've heard this, that demons tried to wipe out the Messiah before his time. Therefore, Jesus rebuked the storm, meaning he rebuked the authority behind that demonic forces. It's possible. That's very possible here at this account. We don't read into the text more than what is there. But either point, the point is that he's in charge over the weather. Jesus Christ has authority over the weather. And he rebuked the storm. And so God stirs up the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. He causes the storm to cease. Now, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. Look at verse 13. Now we go from the terrestrial creation to the celestial creation. We look at verse 13. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. Look at the word adorned. When you adorn your house, you beautify it. You beautify it. And that's what adornment means. You know, remember in the New Testament we had the English word, a lady being adorned. Let her adornment be of the inward nature, her beauty, inward beauty, not merely outward, her adornment. And so God adorned the heavens. He beautified it, literally in the Hebrew. The NLT translates this passage this way. His spirit made the heavens beautiful. His spirit made the heavens beautiful. Here's a beauty in the heavens. And certainly when you look at night through a telescope or binoculars or look, even get away from the city lights, there's a beauty when you look up into the heavens. And that's why you have a lot of romantic novels written about that. Obviously, there's some effect. Take your wife on a drive out at night in the dark, look up in the starry night, and, you know, romance happens because there's beauty in the heavens. And God's Spirit made the heavens beautiful. And his power pierced the gliding serpent. Here it can refer to a particular constellation. There's two of them that could qualify for this. But let's deal first of all with God's beauty in the heavens. He adorned the heavens. I have a picture here of what is called the jewel box. Now, you can't see this in the northern hemisphere. One of these days, I desire to go down to the southern hemisphere and observe these through a telescope or binoculars, but I want to show you a picture here. Well, we have here, by the way, the second part of this verse, we have Hydra, which is a which looks like the shape of a dragon, and you have the head here, and it kind of snakes around all the way down around the constellations. And he could referring to Hydra here, the pierced serpent, the gliding serpent, the second part of this passage here. And Draco is also the dragon. He wouldn't be a serpent per se, but a dragon that also in the northern sky around goes wraps around the Big Dipper, between the Little Dipper and the Big Dipper, snakes around. Draco the dragon, serpent-like. Another serpentine type figure in the heavens. And these are two that would probably refer to what Job is saying, the gliding serpent, God's authority over the starry host. Now, the beauty of the heavens, take a picture, there's a little anomaly of stars. It's not really a constellation per se, but an anomaly of stars in the southern hemisphere called the jewel box. And for good reason, you have multicolored stars like jewels, like a box of jewels. And you have, you know, young stars, the blue ones are probably younger. And then you have the red stars there, older stars, and you have orange. And it's like a multicolored. The picture doesn't really do it justice. But you have multicolored stars in this area nicknamed the jewel box in the southern hemisphere. And really a beautiful, beautiful adorning there. And then the northern hemisphere, and we have the wild duck cluster. I've seen this through a 16-inch telescope, and it's beautiful. And the best way I can describe it is like if you take black velvet paper and sprinkle diamond dust on black velvet paper. It is so surreal to see this through a telescope. It is absolutely beautiful. This gathering of stars, and it's in the shape of a duck. I don't think you can see that here, but it literally, when it was first discovered, looked like a flock of ducks or geese flying together, and so it's nicknamed the Wild Duck Cluster. A beautiful cluster of multicolored stars in the sky. We have another, really, one of the showcases of beautiful things that God created, a gaseous nebula called the Orion Nebula. Now, this time of year, you can see Orion after sunset. And in the belt of the Orion, right in the right, there's three stars that go across that form the belt. And then we have the knife, three stars going down. And you can almost see it with your naked eye, the Orion Nebula. Not like this, certainly. But you can see in the middle of those three stars this faint glow. And especially binoculars. But through a telescope, I've seen this again. It's beautiful, beautiful reddish gaseous nebula called the Orion Nebula. And there's certainly beauty in, when you examine it in greater detail. Now, another interesting feature way before, and then, you know, I'm not saying that this was prophecy or anything like that, but there's another nebula in the shape of California. And you can see the gas kind of comes down. It looks like the state of California, the shape, and therefore it's nicknamed the California Nebula. And did you know that there was a nebula in the northern sky called the North America Nebula? And it does look like, doesn't it? You come down here, it's Florida. Down here, Texas. We have Central America here, coming up the coast here. And so it looks like North America. It's really neat. North American Nebula. And this is in the northern sky. I've seen this as well. It's hard to see, though, through a telescope. What photography does, it can build, the light can build, and therefore you can see greater detail than you can with your naked eye. And so that's why you have a lot more impressive view. But even then, there's a faint outline you can see through a good telescope here, North American Nebula. Beautiful. And I don't know if God anticipated, you know, the discovery of America or not, but it's interesting that, you know, you have this gas in the form of the shape of North America. Those are some of the things here, how God has adorned the heavens. God has beautified them. You know, that's why, you know, astronomy, I really love astronomy, because I see God's design and beauty in what he created. And it points to a loving God. Now, let's take a look back here in Job. So, he stirs up the sea with his power. By his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorns the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. We saw a couple constellations dealing with serpentine figures. One's a dragon, another's a snake. Could be referring to that. The work here, certainly the New Testament also in Psalm 19:1 describes the craftsmanship of God. Look at this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The word handiwork means the work of a craftsman. There are master craftsmen that could really make some great designs in wood, and there are those who could, you know, take pottery and make things that are beautiful in design and nature. Well, God took the universe, and he shaped it, and he formed it by the work of the ultimate master craftsman. And therefore, the heavens declares his craftsmanship. And therefore, not only that he knows everything, but his details, the design. And I think God left a lot of things to be discovered as you even look further in telescopes. And I can even show you some things taken through the Hubble telescope, the Bubble Nebula. And it looks like almost an unreal object. And it just is like, is that thing really real? Yes, it is. And the further we explore the universe, the greater we can see God's detail and God's design. And I think that's intended here. And they show that God is very master craftsman. Another translation, heavens declare his craftsmanship. And I think that's a very accurate translation. God has garnished the heavens with stars, probably the crooked serpent that Job mentions as a constellation out in the heavens, or even Hydro. It may be even pointed to the fact that the fleeting serpent is Christ defeating Satan. Now, I'm very cautious about going too far with this. I haven't been fully convinced yet. You know, the Bullinger wrote a book, The Gospel and the Stars, that God reveals the gospel. You take, for instance, Virgo's a virgin, Virgin Mary. We have literally the Northern Cross. You can see a cross. I always think about the cross of Christ when I look at Cygnus. It's called constellation Cygnus in the northern sky. And then the serpent. And, you know, you can take some of these Greek figures and put them together and say that, well, God gave the gospel through the stars, but to the average person, I don't think that they could see that. Really, I think that general revelation stops at a certain point. God revealed the stars to show his power, as Romans 1, his wisdom, but then he gave special revelation to lead us to Christ. And I think that's where general revelation stops, and we need special revelation to really come to faith in Christ. So I'm not sure, even though that God may have created these things with a hint of his designed throughout human history, no doubt about that, I think there's a limit to what the stars can reveal. And therefore, I think we need the scripture, special revelation, to really tell us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the stars certainly do, celestial and terrestrial creation is a beginning point, at least to acknowledge what God's existence, right? That's a starting point. And once we go through that starting point, then we could share what the Bible has revealed about God. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. So, Job sums all this up in verse 14. And he says this. Let's go back to here, Job 26. Indeed, these are mere edges of his ways. Think about that. God's knowledge of Sheol, God's power in, you know, the clouds and the rain, his power in, you know, earthquakes and mountains, his power in adoring the heavens, and all that in God's creation are merely glimpses of his ways. Merely glimpses of his power. And that just blows your mind when you think about how small are his ways. God's infinite in his understanding. And then we have here, how small a whisper we hear of him. You know, as Job's telling your friends, what really do you know? Your knowledge of God is very limited and even sometimes incorrect. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, the word edges, indeed these are mere edges of his ways, means fringes. All of this about God as creator are mere fringes of his ways, just the what we call the tip of the iceberg. That expression comes to be that, you know, most of the iceberg is hidden underwater. Oh, by the way, that picture on the internet that shows the iceberg above and below the water, that is a fake photo. It's not real. You can't take a picture like that. You have to take a separate, it's a composite. But we have the expression, the tip of the iceberg. And so there's so much more beneath. I think when we look at creation, there's so much more in God's design and his why he does what he does. And that's why ultimately we need to trust him. We entrust in faith our hands before a wise creator. We don't doubt him. We don't question his ways. We trust him. Job 28:24. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens. God sees everything. God's aware of everything. Now, we have here in the second part of this last verse, we have the translation, in how small a whisper we hear of him, and but the thunder of his power, who can understand? That's a difficult phrase in the translation here. It's called a wa construction here, and it's inferential. In the NIV, rather than adversative, the King James has an adversative construction. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at the NIV translation. And I think I can pull it up here. There we go. NIV. Oop, that's net. Sorry about that. And we'll try to pull up here the... Here we go. See the translation here. And here in verse 14, these are but the outer fringes of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? And that's a conclusion. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? The idea is, can you really understand some of the infinite workings of God? We can't understand what he has revealed, but there are certain things that we are left to his wisdom. Now, I want to close out with a great hymn that kind of summarizes what Job is saying here. And it's a hymn by Isaac Watts. And I like a lot of Isaac Watts' hymns. And it's the hymn, I sing the mighty power of God. I sing the almighty power of God that makes the mountains rise, that spreads the flowing seas abroad and build the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule by day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed wherever I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, below and above, God's wonders are revealed. There's not a plant or flower below that but makes thy glories known. Think about even the plants and the flowers. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Creatures that borrow life from thee are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you so much for your wisdom, your design, your craftsmanship, your power, your omniscience, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, your sovereignty. And why do we have to worry, Father? Lord, if you take care even the birds of the field, provide for their needs, why do we need to worry, Father? You love us. We are yours. We are your children. And Lord, you have shown your handiwork in all you have done. You are the master craftsman. You are sovereign. You are infinite. You are wise. You are great. You are holy. And we worship you, Father. Father, help us to ever appreciate what you have done. Never doubt. Never worry. Never fear. But trust. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not into thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. O Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.